And I don't know of any church-related subject that I get more passionate about than this subject to worship, mostly because I do not believe that there is anything more dishonoring to God than lukewarm, unpassionate worship. This is just one of those heart check days we're going to have where we're just going to measure and make sure that we are not adrift from where we should be in worship, that we're not losing our passion for worship. So let's jump right in. Worship is way more than just a Sabbath day of rest. It's an intentional day of spiritual focus. Worship is to remember that we are not God and that God alone is worthy of our praise and adoration. Worship is expressing our love to God for who he is, for what he has said, and for what he is actively doing in our lives right now. Worship shifts our focus from horizontal circumstances to vertical adoration. Worship happens when people gather in his name and then in unity express their love through prayers and singing and gratitude and listening and giving and bearing witness and trusting in limitless acts of obedience. God and not man is the center of our worship. The fact is that we're worshiping something all the time, 100% of the time. Something is receiving our worship, and it's just often that Jesus is not the center of it. Part of my passion is because I know worship is critical to maintaining our spiritual integrity. Worship is the fuel for the weak. It's the grounding against apathy. It's the empowerment against sin. It's the shared values of community. It is the equipping for our journey together. Worship should be an intentional and specifically directional and dedicated day for God. It's a day to remind us why the next 6 days are so important, because they are a gift. They are a gift from a holy, loving, generous God. We are his emissaries, and it is in here in which we get our marching orders. I truly believe that Radiant Church begins in here and then ripples out to there. After all, church, if we are not passionate about God, exuberant in our worship in here, when and where out there will that happen? If it does not first happen in here, it will never happen out there. The truth is, American Christians have become a little flippant about making worship a priority. I mean, after all, the church will be here next week, and Corky will be here next week, and after that, and we'll just catch up, and Jesus is always here, and I mean, the church is there. I mean, not many people are measuring what it might be costing them or what they might be missing. Listen, some of you have attended churches. You've gone to old school churches where they pass pew pads around and have you sign in, where you register your attendance, and you have to check a box. You are either a member, a visitor, or other. Now, it terrifies me what other might mean, right? I mean, it's like, well, I'm still confused. I'm like, 1 foot member, 1 foot, you know, I mean, I don't get other box, but that was always there. So here, to be clear, this practice can make attendance and not worship the emphasis. Like, showing up is all that God really, really is looking for. It's a cheap form of non-biblical accountability. It says, somebody's watching. Somebody's keeping track. You better not miss, because there's some woman in the back room that's keeping, ticking off, checking your name, right? So I swore when I became senior pastor of a church, we would do away with those. Now for sure, let's be honest, it saddens me when you're not here because you're sick or out of town. It saddens me. But the relationship is between you and a holy God, not you and me. If you're not here when you could have been, then one day you're going to have to explain that to somebody who has infinitely more power than I, right? I mean, you're going to have to give an explanation for that. And we walk through this life thinking, people avoid me at Publix. I just didn't want to know I'd went to church and all that kind of stuff, right? I'm just telling you, one day God will say, listen, that Sunday in May, where were you? Right? It's like hiding in the garden, right? Because God knows where you were all along, right? Right? So here's the deal. I believe each of us is responsible for not only showing up, but once we get here, passionately worship, myself included. Think about this. It would have been inconceivable to the first century Christians that you would miss worship. It never crossed their mind that you might go to brunch instead. It was never considered optional or easily set aside for something better, because in the first century, they knew there was nothing better. They understood, because they witnessed daily the cost of the privilege of worshiping together. It cost them something. No one in the first century took worship for granted. Every Sunday when I enter this pulpit, I do so with this thought. What if this is the last time I get to preach? What if this is the last time that I get to worship God on earth? I mean, after all, life is fragile. We talk about it all the time. Life is uncertain. Anything can happen after I leave here today. So I'm just speaking for me. I don't ever want to leave anything on the table. I do not believe in throwaway Sundays, and I for sure don't want to be found wasting an opportunity. In other words, if I'm going to be here, I'm going to be all in. I do not want God confused about my attitude towards him at any time, but especially if I'm getting ready to go home, right? If I'm going home on Tuesday, I want him to know where I was on Sunday, right? Can't this would be a good place for it? Amen, right? So in Revelation 3, it says, God speaks about the lukewarm and God's detest for it, and I take this passage seriously, but it's Isaiah 29 that I think speaks to the modern church. It says, and so the Lord says, these people say they are mine, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and their worship of me is nothing more than man-made rules learned by rote. God is saying that we need to be on our guard with our worship so that it never becomes unsatisfying to him, or that we're caught just going through the motions. Sadly, American Christians treat church like they do all other decisions, based primarily upon what pleases them, and hoping God will bless their mess and tolerate their disobedience. And to me, that sets the bar for church way, way too low. I just refuse to have this minimal standard approach. We are consistently and constantly training to create a church that refuses to be consumers, loves people like family members, and trembles at his word, and is devoted to prayer. We want to have a shareholder's mentality when we are on this property. So not long ago, I did a leadership workshop for a church that we should not name because they're struggling. And they were struggling to put butts in seats. That was their primary problem. It was butts in pews. They didn't have chairs, so it was pews. And they're dying. By every measurable statistic, they are dying. And I got sent in literally as a hospice chaplain to help them walk through the possibility of coming off life support. So as I began to start my presentation, I asked them a question. I said, why is it, group of leaders in the room, why is it that you think you're dying? Because you are dying. Here's literally what they said. They said, why have people quit wearing their Sunday best to church? They answered my question with a question. And there was an immediate echo of support in the room. Yeah, well, you know, that's the problem. You know, when did people quit bringing their best to church, wearing their best to church? Not exactly an answer to my question, right? And so there you have it, the demise of the North American church. Skinny jeans, flip-flops, stage lighting, scruffy beard, short pants, and untucked shirts, which is why I wore one today. So here's what you need to know. The day you see me in a pair of skinny jeans, you will know the apocalypse is coming. Jesus riding on a cloud will be the next thing you see right behind my skinny jeans, right? My first thought was, how could you care so much about something that matters so little to anyone's salvation? What was obviously missing from their concern was any thought to what Jesus would want. In fact, for more than an hour, no one even mentioned the name of Jesus, and maybe that's why they're dying. It's hard for me to imagine anything that would concern Jesus less than how people dress for church. But for some, it's a deal breaker. What I told them was this: I believe people are offering their Sunday best when they show up with enthusiasm, worship with passion, give generously, and share what they love with their friends. I told them that if our people are doing that, then I do not care what you wear, unless it's an FSU shirt, because you gotta draw, even God has a standard, right? I mean, even God has a standard, right? So the truth is, we are creatures of habit. We are what we repeatedly do. So if we don't find ways to remind ourselves why we do what we do, we're prone to just go through the motions, or worse yet, to abandon it altogether. If we're not focused on why we're here and what we've come to find, we're likely to miss the well of living water. We have to understand that everything that flows out of us has a source. It has a source. And what you put inside of you really matters. What you're filling your hearts with matters. Go to John chapter 4. There's a great story. I'm not going to read all of it, which is what Nathan would do. And so there's a Samaritan woman at the well, and we know this story pretty well. I think we've taught on it many, many times. And so Jesus meets her at midday because that's the only time she can come to the well because she's a woman of ill repute. She's just got a bad history, and she's not allowed to be around other people. She's deemed unworthy, unclean, and so she is to be avoided. We're going to pick it up in verse 9, this story. The Samaritan woman said to Jesus, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, and as did his sons and his livestock?" Verse 13, Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst again. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them," don't miss this, "become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Go to verse 21. "Woman," Jesus replied, "I believe a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. The Samaritans worship what they do not know, and we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth." Sunday morning worship is about drawing living water and drinking from the well of Jesus. We live in a world full of thirsty people who would rather die than to fully humble themselves, repent of their sin, and drink living water. I will never understand this kind of pride. I just simply can't understand it. Jesus says true worshipers will worship him in spirit and truth. Don't we all want to be numbered among true worshipers? I mean, when we get to heaven, whatever list there is, do we not want to be found on that list? It says, "You were a true worshiper. You came without an agenda. You came and just truly worshiped me." To worship in spirit means that when we are in God's presence, we are not setting the agenda, but willing to submit to the movement of the Spirit. What John 3:8 means when he says, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going." So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The Spirit is both unpredictable and always active. You can't worship in spirit if you are continually distracted by the world. Nathan and Daisy on Sunday nights at youth have this practice. They have a big orange bowl, and every youth that walks in that room must put their cell phone in the bowl. Right? If I asked you to do that, there would be 12 of us here on a Sunday, because we would not part with that to save our lives. But when you watch 14, 15, 16, 17-year-old young people who live by that machine gladly put it in the bowl because they understand that it's a distraction to why they're there. It's a culture that they've created. You see, I believe we are spiritually dependent beings, which means we need to sail to the wind, be boat to the rudder, nail to the hammer. We need to remember who we are, always in light of who God is. Worship is where this truth gets revealed. Worship that happens in spirit and truth reflects authentic community where there is no pretending. No one's trying to impress anybody else with what we've done or where we've been or who we are or who we know, because all that stuff pales in comparison in the shadow of God Almighty and who Jesus is. There is no prosperity gospel. There is no seeker-friendly gospel. There is just the gospel, the one Jesus taught. Worshiping in spirit and truth means being honest and courageous and vulnerable and transparent, where there is no more need for hiding. It is about what we've been preaching for all year. It's about coming into the light. When it comes to worship, one of the things we believe is that we want our worship to be authentic and genuine and a real expression or reflection of Acts 2 living, that we would be one of heart, that we would share all our possessions and gifts, and that we would give to those who have a need, and that we would meet regularly, devoting ourselves to the teaching and the preaching of God's word. By and large, I think everybody's on board with this general worship philosophy and definition, but as it gets worked out week in and week out and over time, what you have to guard against is the fact that your agenda will want to creep into that. Again, as I visit other pastors and churches and do workshops, which is a bulk of what I'm doing beyond our campus these days, this thing called worship turns into the single most divisive aspect of church existence. it's wearing most pastors out as they try to keep everyone happy and meeting everyone's preferences. If you ask me what the hardest part of my job was, I would say it's not the brokenness in our community found in troubled marriages and disobedient children. It's not the sadness associated with seasons of loss. It's not the challenge of reaching those that are far from God in our community, or even the challenge of really convicting the lukewarm. The hardest part of my job is to keep us moving as one, fighting against anything that would promote disunity in the body, trying to keep the enemy from getting a foothold in this room, wedging us one against another. It is the enemy's greatest weapon if he can get us to turn on each other. It's the hardest thing I do. Worship wars plague the North American church. Church experts have created a category for discussing this type of disunity in the body. They call it unholy church. Famous church researcher Thomas Rainier came up with a list of the top 10 causes for major church wars, and here they are. The first one is worship and music style. Number two is the volume of the music. Number three is denominational legalism. Number four is clothing attire for church, what's proper. Number five is the pastor's salary. Number six is the big church, small church, which one is better debate. Number seven is the number of hours the pastors work a week. Can I tell you, I'd love for that to be our issue. I would love for y'all to be able to, you know what? He is just never in the office, right? I would love seven to be our issue. Number eight, lack of hospitality. Number nine, role of pastor's wife. Number 10, behavior of pastor's children. Makes us sound really, really healthy, doesn't it? Now, if we could just get Mrs. Calhoun to come to all three services, work in the nursery at Vineyard, and start a quilting bee, everybody would be happy and we'd be perfect. Right? I mean, God, would Dee Dee not get off the dime and step up to the plate? Right? Some of this sounds so incredibly ridiculous until you've been sitting in the middle of it with another church or visiting with someone who has one of these concerns. Right? Listen, despite how healthy we are not immune to some of this craziness. The thing is when it comes to worship, people want what they want, how they want it, when they want it, and we are not immune. We're not immune to the negative influence of personal agendas. Listen, we have people, this can be hard for you to believe, we have people in our church who will not go to Holy Trinity when we go there for Christmas and Easter. Or they will not go when we worship in the park, and we feed them barbecue on that day. They say, that's not my church. So I'm not sure you can say this is my church, but only when we meet at 3925 South Tropical Trail. It says church is a building, but nowhere in the New Testament does it say church is a building. In fact, Acts 17:24, of which I am an expert in, says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. No building should be allowed to control, limit, or distract people from worshiping God. Jesus said, where two or three or more are gathered in my name, I will be there and you will have church. True story, about 12 years ago, I did away with paper bulletins in this church. Some of you were with us then. You remember that was big honking deal. It was like, you know, it just seemed like a no-brainer, right? I mean, it just didn't seem like a big deal. I mean, it was back in the day when we were trying to be eco-friendly, you know. Now nobody cares. We're just filling the oceans full of plastic. It doesn't matter. And so it was good stewardship, too. We were, you know, 3 years in the ministry here. We were broke. We didn't have a lot of money. And honestly, the truth is, I was the guy that picked up the bulletins off the floor, and I just got tired of doing that, right? So we went to the electronic system like we have now. The truth is, bulletins are nothing more than distractible doodling pads. All right, this is where you put your grocery list. This is where you put your to-do list for the week. It was just awful. Like, you know, like anybody needed one more distraction. So right after we made that decision, and because we always make decisions as a leadership team, someone sent a letter to my boss complaining that I had failed to adhere to the biblical principles of a bulletin. I'm telling you, you can't make this stuff up. That letter is still in my clergy file to this day. It's still there. Just for the record, not having a bulletin is not in the Bible. It's not in there anywhere. Moses didn't have one. Jesus didn't have one. Paul, who planted dozens of churches, never had one. Right? It's just a way of marking time for worship. Go, we're here, we're here, we're here. Oh, we're here. Oh, lunch. So, you know, this is it. Listen, I've spent years trying to shape us to understand what we do here on Sunday is worship a holy God, surrendering our hearts, declaring our ineptness apart from the imputed righteousness of Jesus. And what we do Monday through Saturday when we leave this building, that's being the church. What we do in here is worship. What we do out there is be the church. So before we look at biblical worship, I want to share some things that may help you understand what life on Sundays looks like from this side of the pulpit, right? So first of all, you need to know, I do not choose the music. I've never chosen the music. I have, at our first service, I've never chosen an anthem. Angie picks all our hymns that we sing at the 8:15 service. Some I like, some I don't care for much at all. I just know my job is to show up and sing. That's all God's asked me to do, is to make a horrible, awful, joyful noise unto the Lord, right? It's why I stand out front, because people don't want to stand near me when I sing. Didi doesn't sit with me at 11 because she goes, you sing horrible, you're just awful, right? So I do not pick the music set for this service and the next service. Luis picks all those sets. He picks 95% of the music. Occasionally, I make a suggestion, but he chooses the playlist. Now, I wish Luis wouldn't use the word cheesy to describe my requests, right? A simple no thank you would be fine for me. I could handle that, right? Listen, I don't pick who prays. Janice picks who prays. Email Janice, right? She vets them for spiritual maturity and commitment, and we are blessed to have committed men and women who can stand up here and take impromptu prayer requests. It's a gift that you can't do if you are not deeply entrenched in Christ. Secondly, the words contemporary and traditional are not in the Bible. We should quit using them to describe us. I loathe these words. It's territorial in a place that should never be territorial. We are one church, three expressions, period. What we call our traditional service, honestly, is not very traditional compared to high church Southern traditional services. I mean, it's just not, right? And our contemporary service, believe it or not, this what we do in here, is far from really, really contemporary. And what most people don't know is all of these Methodist hymns that we sing at 8:15 were originally put to bar tunes, because it was the music of the common people. Not very reverent, but they knew the words and the music and whatnot, right? And so in that day, in the 1700s, the Episcopal Church railed against Wesleyan Methodists for their upbeat bar tune hymns. Sound familiar? We just are different centuries, same argument, right? And if we were worried about being fully contemporary, all of our songs would be hip-hop and some sort of mix of Rihanna and Taylor Swift, right? I mean, that's what we would be doing. Again, I remind you that the day that Jesus preached the longest sermon he preached, the Sermon on the Mount, you will notice there was neither an organ nor an electric guitar there that day. To the best of our knowledge, they did not sing that day. Jesus stood at the foot of a mountain and preached the word of God. So when did music style become the happiness meter for worship? Jesus, who went to lots of trouble to teach the disciples to pray, does not dictate a style of worship. All he says is worship in spirit and in truth. What does that say about Jesus' agenda for our worship? Furthermore, while it may not always look like it, you may not think it looks like it, my sermon usually takes about 20 hours each week to write. And I have never preached a previous sermon or resurrected one from the file, although it is tempting to do that. But every week I sit down and I prayerfully approach what God wants to say to us as a collective body. Now, I am guilty of saying the same thing over and over and over again. God loves you, Jesus died for you, be transformed, take up your cross, follow him, be other-driven. And according to Nathan and the staff, I apparently say frequently, listen, don't miss this, and that's a big honking deal, right? So apparently I repeat that phrase a lot. The staff likes to make fun of me about that. And as much as I would like to have uninterrupted sermon prep time, most of this time comes, this 20 hours comes in two-hour spurts as I meet with hurting people, as I serve and represent you in our community, as I meet with our leaders, as I interface with the staff about children, youth, congregational care, and $1 million budget. And oh yeah, I marry and bury your loved ones, all while trying to write this thing. You see, there's a lot that goes into our worship experience every Sunday that you have no idea about. And each week, I pray about our worship together. I am more focused on our collective posture as a church before a holy God than I am about style and music and personal agendas. I feel a sense of responsibility before God to make sure that we are one in spirit and truth and heart, committed to Christ in all things, not just some things. You see, I don't see worship here as three different spiritual moments, but as one. Worship begins for me about 6:30 on Sunday morning, and it will end today at 1:30. You'll dip in to part of that, but worship for me is a big 6.5-hour block of our time before God. I want us to be authentic in all three services, enthusiastic, transparent, and desiring to see each moment glorify God. There is no competition between the three. There's just Georgiana before God. Our posture is my all-consuming focus. In my seminary preaching class, the professor put a quote by N.T. Wright on the board the first day. It stayed up there every day of the class. He said, "People often get upset when you teach them what is in the Bible rather than what they presume is in the Bible." When people visit me in my office, I tell them, we're going to have a conversation and operate out of this book. Now, if we have to operate out of this book and draw conclusions from Aesop's Fables and Wall Street Journal and the Housewives of Atlanta and your favorite grandmother's sayings, there's a pretty good chance that I am not going to be helpful. I am drinking truth from one book, right? Thus, we are going to preach from this book, be influenced by the victories and defeats in this book, be challenged by the commandments of this book. This is our book for guiding our worship. In this book, we discover that we are hardwired for worship. God created you that way on purpose so that you would be seeking him. You know this is true. Look at how you spend your time and money, and you will see what it is you worship 100% of the time. The truth is, we are prone to absorb what we are exposed to. And every day we are exposed to materialism and greed and brokenness and betrayal and narcissism and terrorism now and idolatry and our inability to walk away from or set down our personal devices for more than an hour. We are so susceptible to every kind of temptation, distraction, and idolatry, so much so that God spends an entire book warning against it. The fact is we exhale what we inhale. We exhale what we inhale. You still think you can take a Sunday off? You think you can get by? It's just one Sunday. It won't hurt if I miss one Sunday. But it will if you exhale what you inhale. One of the major problems I found in North American church is that we have become obsessed with answering questions no one is asking. People are not showing up week in and week out wanting to know what happened to the goat in Leviticus or what the significance of the Ark of the Covenant was for us today or to break down the multiple lists in the book of Numbers. People want the gospel. They want the truths of Jesus to collide with their everyday lives. They want to know if the Bible can be trusted. Is God real? Does he care about my busted marriage or the fact that I'm jobless and financial stresses are mounting? Or will the church love my family when my kids go astray? People want a gospel that collides with life. Not some history lesson from the Old Testament. Every sermon we preach from this pulpit, every prayer we pray is relevant to the life we're living. Let me close with this. The band can come at some point. In Psalm 100, it gives us a picture. If I can find it. There it is. A picture of what worship should look like. It's real short. It says, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations." This is what it looks like when we worship well. The funny thing is the Bible never tells us to build a house of worship. Tells us to become a house of worship. Don't build it, become it. People are the house of worship. This building at 3925 South Tropical Trail is not the church. It's this gathering spot of humble and contrite people who want to give thanks and remember the Lord's goodness. It's why we can worship at the park and at Holy Trinity through their generosity. It's not an issue of geography, but the condition of our hearts. And we should understand that equally important to gathering is scattering, because we are a people, as I said last week, who are called, then sent. And worship reminds us that we are called and then sent. The purpose of gathering would not be to soak in a show or sit in a class or be saturated with fun Bible facts. The purpose of gathering is that we would share our lives, share our hurts and our joys, then become empowered to leverage our stories for the benefit of others and God's glory. Worship is so we can encourage one another, teach one another, give to one another, sacrifice for one another. And then we would scatter and see how many people we could infect with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because God intended for you to be viral. God intended for that to leave this building. The early church exploded under these principles of worship. No extravagant buildings and entertaining programs and gifted preachers. The spread of the gospel began in worship when ordinary people, empowered by an extraordinary presence of Jesus, were proclaiming the gospel everywhere they went. It was anonymous Christians that took the gospel to Judea and Samaria. It was unnamed believers who founded the first church in Antioch. And they sang along the way, and they prayed along the way, and they sacrificed along the way. And they did it with joy, Scripture says, in the face of martyrdom. In all likelihood, church, this is defiant joy. Is that you would place worship of the God who created you ahead of everything else. And that you would just, for even a short period of time, set down everything else, trials, tribulation, hardship, and your stupid iPhone, and just literally give your all to a holy God. This is the very definition of radiance, and it starts in here. If we can't be radiant in here, we'll never be radiant out there. And all of God's people say.